we go to the text for the day and we think a little bit about what God might have to say to us, I just want to share my particular experience yesterday morning. Thank you, Dave, for mentioning the prayer watch at the beginning of the service. But as you can imagine, I spend quite a lot of time in this building, and most every week there's some time when I'm in this building by myself, and it's obviously a very quiet place to be, or it generally is. And yesterday morning I came in to meet with somebody and spend some time with that person and be joined by another to pray together, not actually as part of the prayer watch. And as I came in, the building was in complete quiet. And there was something different about the quietness yesterday. There was a sense of holiness, and there was a sense of setting apart that takes place when we do exactly that. We set aside 24 hours, and we set aside the building for one purpose and one purpose only, to be in prayer. And as Dave said, there were well over 30 people that participated, and I counted about 45 hours of man hours of prayer, if you like. So we got two for the price of one, right? 24 hours of prayer, 24 hours set aside, and 45 plus hours. And the reason people do this, and this movement started several years ago, is that it made a difference in the life of the church. And it would seem strange, wouldn't it? I mean, we're not actually gathered together as a community. We're coming together over time. But God seems to do something in that. And I know of churches who've expanded that because it's made such a difference. So they might have a weekend of prayer, 36 hours or 48, or even I know some that have gone all the way to 7 days a week, 24 hours. Not constantly, but for 7 days. And there's something that happens when we pray, and God honors that. And it was a blessing to be in this building, not actually part of the prayer watch when I arrived, but really aware of God's goodness. Well, we're going to look at this text from Acts 5, verse 17 to 42 this morning. Thank you, Doug, for reading it. I think you brought it alive, and I think we probably remember it. But I want to start with a story, actually, to frame a little bit the main theme of what I want to bring today. When Lizzie and I first came from the UK in 1986, we were about 30 years old, and one of the things we wanted to do before we had kids was to do something exciting that you could only do in the US of A, and not in Europe or not in the UK. And so we decided that we would go travel to Arizona to the Grand Canyon and go for a week down the Colorado River on a rafting expedition. So we went and trekked down the Bright Angel Creek Trail. You may know that, some of you. And we arrived at the bottom. We'd done our reading, and we'd read the warnings about the river. But when we arrived at the riverside, we, in a way, we weren't particularly impressed. I mean, the water was certainly moving, but it wasn't ominous, and it didn't instill in us the kind of fear that we had been given to understand we needed to have in approaching it. And then, we got into the rafts, and we sort of just floated down the canyon incredibly slowly. And finally, we would come to our first rapid, and we went through the first rapid, and it was fun, but it was a little bit disappointing, really. And in fact, the rapids didn't come that often, and they were often underwhelming. Well, after a few days of rafting and being in extreme temperatures, as you know, at the bottom of the canyon, it was time for Ian to get clean and have a scrub, right? Get his biodegradable soap out and to see if he could clean up a little bit. And I knew what the rules were, but I thought that it would be okay if I planned something whereby I came across the two rafts, I sort of dipped into the water, popped out, you know, soaped down, and did the same in reverse, and I'd be all set. So I checked around furtively to make certain nobody was looking, because I knew it was against the rules. And I climbed across the raft and grabbed hold of the rope and looked pretty calm to me. I mean, the water was moving, but it wasn't moving that quickly. I felt pretty confident. And I slipped in, and immediately I was at 180 degrees to the river, hanging onto the raft for dear life, and wondering what on earth had hit me. And of course, it was 120 degrees outside, and the water was about 55, and it was freezing cold, and I was scared out of my wits, and somehow I pulled myself into the raft. I didn't worry about the soap, and I didn't worry about the rinsing. It was okay. I survived, and the week went on. And on the final Saturday morning, the guides checked out the final rapid, and with a view to allowing anyone who'd like to actually swim through the rapid. Well, I was 30 years old, and I figured this would be a lot of fun. And I was hoping that they'd say yes, and in fact they did. They checked it out and said, the rapid's not too crazy this particular year, so go for it. And I was one of about half a dozen, maybe eight people, who decided to do that. I slipped into the water, and it was freezing cold again, and immediately I was going over these huge waves and getting splashed, and I was very disoriented and hyperventilating almost immediately and wondering, why did I do this? And in that instance, I was pulled under the water. And I can tell you honestly, it's only by God's grace that I'm here this morning. The guides themselves are very experienced, were deeply troubled. They thought that I was gone. I thought I was gone. I didn't know which way to swim. I'm a strong swimmer, but I didn't know if I was swimming up or down. The water was swirling me somewhere beneath its surface, tossing and turning me every which way. And I soon realized I could not fight the power of this water. You see, the river that had been that cut through 4,000 feet, now known as the Grand Canyon, could really do with me whatever it wanted to. It was an unstoppable force. And that's what I want to title the sermon this morning. The reading this morning is a wonderful narrative, isn't it? It contains an account of efforts made by the most powerful men in the nation of Israel to stop the spreading of what is, in fact, an unstoppable force, the good news of Jesus Christ. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 5 and have it in front of you, and we will take a look through, first of all, the account of the story, and then we'll make some observations about it. Quick recap, the book of Acts is the account of the departure of Jesus, his ascension into heaven, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the establishment of the church, of the early church. And in the chapters that we have read and studied together so far, Luke, the writer, seems to alternate between focusing on what happened within the community called the church and then what happened in society when the church, and specifically the apostles, went out from that community into society. A few weeks ago, we read of Peter and John, who were arrested after they healed the beggar at the temple gate. The healing gave them an opportunity to preach, and they did so. And that caused them to be hauled in front of the Sanhedrin, the elders of Israel, and asked this question. This is Acts 4, verse 7. By what power, or what name did you do this? By what power, or what name did you do this? And Peter and John boldly presented the source of healing as being Jesus of Nazareth, and went on to say that salvation was to be found in no one else but Jesus. So the Sanhedrin had conferred with one another at this first arrest in this way and said, but to stop this thing spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer in this name. And so Peter and John were let go with a verbal warning. So Luke goes on and tells us a little bit about what happens in the community again, with Ananias and Sapphira and Barnabas, and then back out to last week's text that was referred to this morning by Doug, where out again, they're healing and people are coming to know Christ. So it's in that context that we start the verses that were read this morning. Needless to say, public display of miracles and open defiance of the order of the Sanhedrin not to preach was simply infuriating to the high priest and his associates in the Sanhedrin. They became indignant, or jealous, according to the NIV. I think indignant is more likely to be the translation. They'd issued orders that were being ignored. And so they quickly arrest, this time not just Peter and John, but potentially all of the disciples. In fact, probably all of the apostles. And they put them in a public jail overnight, so that what will happen in the story that you will remember will have been seen by more than just a few. They were put into a public jail with the intention of bringing them to trial the following day. And I can imagine the Sanhedrin elders going home that night and saying, hallelujah, we have these wackos behind bars, and we're going to stop them starting from tomorrow. We're going to stamp this out once and for all. So in the morning, they gathered the full assembly of the elders of Israel. Now, the Sanhedrin were made up of two parties, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The majority were the Sadducees, who did not believe in the coming of the Messiah, did not believe in a resurrection, did not believe in life after death. And the minority was made up of the Pharisees. And we tend to know more about the Pharisees because Jesus often came up against the Pharisees. And these Pharisees did believe in these things, but they also had a little bit more sway with the people because they tended to interpret the law and add amendments and anecdotes, I guess, as to how the people of Israel were to live according to the Jewish faith. their job, they saw it as being those that were to oversee the religious affairs in the nation of Israel. They were the keepers of the status quo. And part of that status quo was the very privilege that they held as the most powerful men in the nation of Israel. They were to keep the peace vis-a-vis the Roman Empire, those that were occupying the nation of Israel. And this Jesus movement was becoming a problem. So they needed to put a stop to it. So they sent for the prisoners, you'll remember, and before too long the officers return and say, we found the jail securely locked, the doors were fastened, the guards are standing by the doors, but when we opened the doors, we found no one inside. Now imagine for a moment that you're the Sanhedrin, you think you're in control, you think you've worked this out, you think you know what's supposed to happen, and then this news comes to you. And you ask yourself the question, what's going on here? What exactly happened last night? Where are we now going to find these people? They're likely to have slipped out of Jerusalem. They're now on the defensive. And we're the elders of Israel, and we're beginning to look like a bunch of amateurs. So we've got to get back into control, and we have to stop this. And then the scene gets almost comical, doesn't it? Because in comes this guy who says, you want to know where they are? They're right back there in the temple doing exactly what they were doing yesterday, preaching the good news, and that's where you'll find them if you need them. So the high priest decided to send the captain of the temple guard, the second most powerful person in the order of command, to go out, and with some instructions to do this carefully. There was some concern that a riot would not break out and the wrong people would end up getting stoned, namely the temple guard. And so they said, well, use a little bit of discretion here. Use your authority, but also use some diplomacy. And bring these people back in, whatever you do, but do so in a way that will make certain that there isn't a riot. Well, the Sanhedrin had no need to worry, because the apostles, if they'd wanted to, could easily have hidden, could easily have left Jerusalem, could easily have moved to a safer environment. But they had been freed by an angel of the Lord who specifically told them to go back to the temple and tell the people what? That's a lovely phrase. The full message of this new life. The full message of this new life. So when the captain came, the apostles came peaceably without a fight, just as the master, Jesus, had done on the night of his betrayal. So there they were. They would have been standing, apparently, before the elders of Israel, and the Sanhedrin would have been seated. The high priest begins the interrogation. Acts 5:28, I think it is. We give you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. So it's a simple contempt of court charge. You violated our authority, you obeyed our instructions, you disobeyed our instructions, and we told you to stop and you would not stop. And then there's a new angle to the charge. What's more, you are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. I want to make two observations before we go on with the narrative. First of all, they ignored the one burning question that had perplexed them so much in just a few minutes earlier. How did they escape? What exactly happened last night? Who else do we need to round up? Who are your co-conspirators? But they didn't want to go there. I wonder why that was. Well, I believe it's because they'd already sensed that some things supernatural were happening around these people. And they'd seen that there. They'd seen that before, and they were concerned. They didn't really want to go and ask that question because they might have to contend with a truth that they weren't prepared to face. The second thing is glaring, isn't it, as Doug read the account, and that is that they never use the name of Jesus. They say this name or this man. Did you notice that? This name or this man. Well, let's remember for a moment that this is the high priest. The commentators don't know if it's actually Annas or Caiaphas, because Annas was the older one, had more power. Caiaphas was probably the high priest in the story of Jesus' trial and in this particular story. So not so long ago, Caiaphas, let's say, had been involved in trying to put a permanent stop to the teaching and the movement of Jesus. And he had done that, as you know, from the trial, which would lead to the ultimate weapon being deployed. And what was that? A public crucifixion to the point of death in front of the whole of Jerusalem. Obviously designed to put a stop to this movement that Jesus had started. Remember that Jesus had stood in front of the Sanhedrin, and he was then passed on to Pilate. And Pilate said these words, "I am innocent of this man's blood. I am innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility." And the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." So in some ways, responsibility had in fact been taken by Caiaphas in calling for the crucifixion of Jesus. And now he cannot even use the name of Jesus, the name of the man that he had so desperately tried to get rid of. And then he'd had to listen to the rumors of a resurrection. There was the empty tomb. They never found the body. It was messy. And here we go again. Here we go again. Now it's not Jesus. It's the followers of Jesus coming. He can't seem to get this movement quieted down and the name of Jesus stopped. So he starts with the charges. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And what is more, you determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." So now it's Peter's turn. And Peter and the other apostles, in fact, reply to the charges in the following way. And it goes a little bit like this. The text doesn't say it, but this is how it works. Number one, "As to the contempt of court charge, we say this, we must obey God rather than men. As for the name that you seem to be having so much difficulty declaring, we say this, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead. As for where the responsibility lay for the innocent shedding of Jesus' blood, we say this, this Jesus whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree," a term used for the cross, obviously. And then a fourth thing he goes on and says again, the basics of the gospel message that he'd said the first time round. He said this, "God exalted Jesus, him, to his own right hand as Prince and Savior." First time the word Savior is used in the New Testament, apparently. "That he might give repentance and forgiveness to Israel." He goes on to say, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This is a pretty dramatic scene. You have the whole assembly, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, with all of their regalia and protocol. And before them comes a ragtag group of Jesus' followers who stand up and dramatically say these things right back into the face of the elders. Before I go on, did you catch the interesting fact about the Holy Spirit? He is given by God to those who obey him. He is given by God to those who obey him. Now, some would say that that gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. When we're born again, we're given new life. We're given the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure that's what's meant here. I believe that what's meant here is that to those who are obedient to God rather than men, the Holy Spirit will be given at that point in time to pour courage and boldness and affirmation into them. Well, when they heard this, can't do it quite like Doug did it. When they heard this, they were furious and they wanted to put them to death. Here we are. We're trying to silence these uneducated cretins and they're giving it straight back to us. What insolence. What arrogance. No remorse. No deference. We're the elders of Israel. We have got to put a stop to this once and for all. And warnings and threats are not enough, apparently. We're going to put them to death. Well, then comes a voice out of nowhere. A man rises. His name's Gamaliel. And he is one of those elder statesmen. He's a Pharisee, in fact, not a Sadducee. And this text says that he's honored by all the people. He has influence and respect, and he stands up, and he is able to ask for the prisoners to be dismissed for a little while, put outside. And then he calls for moderation. And he reminds the council of two prior public uprisings of the people. One that was Theudas, most likely in 4 BC, and the second one was another man called Judas in 6 BC. And these potentially threatening movements came to nothing. So he says, let's think a little bit. We have a populace outside enamored of these men and a miracle or two, but let's let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Well, you may be wondering, as I was when I first read this through, is this guy, like, is Gamaliel the softy? Is he the plant? Has he already come under the influence of Jesus' teaching? Is this the Lord's answer to put a double agent into the Sanhedrin and this is how it's going to work out? One of the more powerful Pharisees gets to stand up and save the people of God. Actually, the answer to that is no. Hardly. Gamaliel is the man under whom Saul would learn to be the zealot and the persecutor of the church that he subsequently came to be. And we all know how vicious Saul was in the persecution of the church. Now, Gamaliel may have been moderate, but it was not because he was persuaded by Christianity for a moment. Now, some commentators suggest that there's some politics going on. The Pharisees get a chance to sort of snub the Sadducees, and they get listened to more. Others suggest that Gamaliel is using an established rabbinic principle of the day, which went something like this. Any assembling together that is for the sake of heaven shall in the end be established, and any that is not for the sake of heaven shall in the end not be established. Maybe. I'd never heard that before. I don't know. Well, perhaps he just lived long enough, and he obviously was an elderly gentleman at this point in his life, lived long enough to just apply some human wisdom to all of this. And whatever his reason, his advice resonated with the council, and they decided to do that. They would warn them not to speak in the name of Jesus and beat them up and send them on their way. Now, I personally think that the inference from the two examples of Theudas and Judas meant that Gamaliel almost certainly thought this would just fizzle out. Why make a big deal of this? It's going to go away like every other one. It's just, it'll happen for a few weeks, maybe a month or two. It'll go away. Let's not worry about it. But let's give him a good sound beating. Most likely the 39 lashes, by the way, that were known to kill a man, especially a weakened man. It was a savage punishment that would have left every one of them a bloodied mess and in unbelievable pain. Is that the end of the account? Certainly not. Verse 41 says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin in pain, to be sure, but rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Not that name. Not this name. No. The name. The name of Jesus. The name in whom salvation is found and in no one else. The only name under heaven given among men by which men are saved. The name of the one whom God exalted to the highest place and gave the name that is above every name. That at this name, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That name, this name, the name. The name of Jesus. Did the public jailing, did the warnings, did the flogging stop these men? Was Caiaphas able to go home that night, put his head on the pillow, assured that the movement was over? I want us to read together Acts 5:42. Would you read it with me? Day after day, in the temple courts, and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Will you do it again? And when it gets to never stop preaching, will you elevate your voice with me? Day after day, in the temple courts, and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. It's an unstoppable force. And this same unstoppable force goes on through the remainder of the chapters in the book of Acts. It continues through the centuries, down from generation to generation. No regime, no power in heaven or earth has ever been able to stop it. Jesus said, what did he say? I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The church of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the good news of Jesus is an unstoppable force. So that's the account, the story. I'd like to make some observations about it. And I'd like to ask this question. What did it take to make this force unstoppable? It seems to me that it took three things. And the way it's going to work a little bit is that one is on its own, and two and three are part of a second point if you get lost in the numbers or you're taking notes. So there are three things that I'm going to play them out in that way. So first of all, it required men who were filled with the Holy Spirit, men or women who were obedient to the command of Jesus. Now, before his ascension, Jesus had given clear instructions to his disciples to go into all the world, to all nations, making disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he had said at the beginning of Acts 1:8, once you have received the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses. Not you may be, you could be, you got the power to be. So once you've received the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They were men of obedience to the teachings and instructions of Jesus. In this particular story, they were also obedient to the angel who had released them from jail with clear instructions to go back to the temple court. I want you to notice something with me, that God has not chosen angels to preach the gospel. You notice that? God has not chosen angels to preach the gospel. Though they were used to proclaim the arrival and birth of Jesus, and they were sent as messengers to his servants from time to time, God has not chosen the angelic hosts to preach the good news of Jesus to men. Now, God has chosen men and women to spread the good news of Jesus to men and women. What did it take to make this force unstoppable? Number one, men and women who are obedient. Obedient and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Number two, what did it make? You know, if it were left to man alone, we could not make it unstoppable, could we? If it was just us and our own strength, we could not make this unstoppable. If it were left to man under the power of the Holy Spirit, it just might have been unstoppable. But this account shows us that there are two other reasons why this particular movement has been unstoppable for as long as it has. The first one is that God had to use his supernatural power to proactively open doors so that the gospel could be preached. The angel of the Lord was sent to get these men out of jail. The angel of the Lord represents God himself, who was at work behind the scenes to ensure that opportunity was given, right? If they were in jail, they couldn't preach to the people. The angels were not charged to preach the gospel, but the angels were charged to release men from jail. Men were not able to release themselves from jail. Men were charged with preaching the gospel. Well, secondly, God was at work behind the scenes to move in a situation to ensure that his people were defended and protected. In this case, he worked in the mind of an unbeliever and a future persecutor of the church, a man named Gamaliel, to speak up in such a way that their lives were spared. I want you to notice. Excuse me. I want you to notice God permitted the disciples to suffer physical hardship. And later we will find out that he permitted some to even die for this cause. In the next chapter, in fact, we're going to read of Stephen's martyrdom. But imagine for a moment if God had not stepped in to move Gamaliel's heart. The Sanhedrin might easily have demanded the penalty, death penalty, and wiped out all of the apostles in one fell swoop. They had them all there. How unstoppable will the gospel have been then? So it takes three actions, in my view, to ensure that the force of gospel is unstoppable. One, obedient, spirit-emboldened men and women. Two, supernatural activity to open doors for the gospel. And three, supernatural intervention on behalf of his followers to save them from destruction. We ourselves can't do anything about two and three. They are in God's purview, obviously. They are supernatural. But God has chosen to limit himself in carving out an exclusive role for men and women of faith to preach the gospel and to give witness to Jesus to those who do not know him. Well, what does all this mean for us? We've heard the narrative. We made some observations. Is it enough to say, hadn't thought of it that way, Ian? Good message. Unstoppable force. Thank you. Or do we need to acknowledge that there are implications for us? That we have a part to play in the continuation of that unstoppable force? So in our closing time together, I want to ask us three questions. I want to ask them personally, but I want to ask them also as a community called Hope Christian Church. Question number one, are we willing to be obedient to the call that Jesus has placed upon our lives to be his witnesses? Are you willing to be obedient to the call that Jesus has placed upon your life to be his witness? Because the call of Jesus was not just to the apostles, but also to each and every one of us. I was having lunch with a couple of friends earlier this week, and I kind of asked them this question. When was the last time that you had to swallow hard, raise your head, and clutching the Holy Spirit with all that you were worth, say, I must obey God rather than men. My obedience and fear of God trumps my fear of men. It is God's approval I want, not man's. I may be mocked and laughed at and scorned and ridiculed or simply ignored, but I must speak about the name. I cannot help speaking about what I have seen and I have heard. Are you willing to be obedient to the call that Jesus has placed upon your life to be his witness? Question number two. Are you expecting God to supernaturally open doors of opportunity for you to walk through? Are you expecting God to supernaturally open doors of opportunity for you to walk through? Or do you believe that you are on your own and that you make these opportunities happen? I think everybody in this room has thought that at some point. We get it that we're supposed to be witnesses, and so we try to create and make opportunities in our own strength. The Apostle Paul asked the Colossians to pray for him with this prayer, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains, and pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So often we think that we're the ones that have to do the work, that we're the ones that have to open the door. And so we go in like a bull in a china shop and we create a problem for everybody. Every conversation has to be turned spiritual, and we do all kinds of contortions to make the conversation turn to the place where we can share our faith. Or worse, we've tried that often enough to know it doesn't work, so we give up. We don't even look for the opportunities that God would grant us. We have to believe that it is God himself who's the one that goes constantly before us and creates those opportunities that are specifically designed for who? For me and for you. Not for the person next to you. He designs his own opportunities for them. But for me, Ian, and for you. And what we have to be is to pray into that and to be alert and watchful and then to give testimony to what Jesus means to us and to preach the gospel of repentance and forgiveness and to do what the angel said to the apostles to do. What was that? To tell the people the full message of this new life. Question number three. Are you trusting confidently that the Lord God has you covered, has your back, and will defend you in accordance with his will? The enemy's chief power over the Christian is to lie, distort, and deceive us about the character and purposes of God. Might we learn to find ourselves hemmed in, behind and before, above and below, to the right and to the left, by none other than Jesus himself, the Holy Spirit, or perhaps even commissioned angels that are sent to protect us. Does that mean that we're going to be completely untouchable? I don't think so. To be sure, in this country, at this particular time in its history, it's unlikely that we're going to be put to death for our faith. Perhaps in our children's generation or our children's generation, it might go that way. But at least today, it's unlikely we're going to be put to death for our faith. But might we well face the death of friendship, family affiliation, or the respect or affection of our work colleagues and neighbors? It's also unlikely that we're going to receive the 39 lashes. As Doug said this morning, there are people all over the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who do endure the equivalent or worse. Now, it's not the shredding of our backs that is likely to take place, but we might well have to endure the shredding of our emotions as we endure rejection or derision or disdain. But then we can join the apostles and rejoice because we are counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. We need to expect God's protection and rejoice in being counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Imagine for a moment if we at Hope Christian Church were the only people on the planet who knew of Jesus and his saving grace. If the Lord waits on his second